another New Testament lesson for this morning will be coming from John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. And the reason why we're looking at this very briefly is because what's going on in the book of Romans is the fulfillment of this prophecy that Jesus gives to his church. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Could you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word for this morning? Our main text is going to come from Romans chapter 11. This is Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 24. So I ask, did they stumble? And he's talking again about unbelieving ethnic Israel here. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I'm magnifying my own ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so also are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you shall say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to your nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, this section is no joke. It's difficult. It's difficult to understand. And we need your grace, therefore. Send your spirit to illumine to our hearts and lives what's here. And allow us to rest in Christ. even in a passage as strange sounding as this one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is Israel and the church. And that itself is a little confusing, because if you were here for Sunday school class, you would have heard me say the Old Testament church or New Testament Israel. And me personally, as I read the scriptures, I don't believe that Israel is this entity that's separate from the church. Rather, the church is the continuation of what Israel as an ethnic nation should have been. But that brings some questions as we look at the concept of the church and what Israel is and what the church is. I wonder if you've ever been, let's say, in a church, and you've been there for a long time, and suddenly a family or two or a person or what you normally do in worship has ceased to be. They're gone, or it's no longer what we do. And for you, it's just, there is no church without this thing. Like, we associate certain people and certain actions within the church with what is quintessentially worship, right? We do that. And it's just strange. And it's just parts of worship, part of the body is just missing. And it's just not the same anymore. I wonder if that's an appropriate way to approach from the Gentile, that is us, the Gentile perspective of the kingdom, if that's how we should approach Jews. And I'm talking about believing Jews. That is, not Jews who are believing in Judaism, but Jews who have submitted to the Messiah. To Jesus, that something's just not right. Something is strange. Something's off. It shouldn't be this way. Our main point this morning is going to be that Israel's downfall has led to our salvation, humility, watchfulness, and engrafting. And as we open up those four things, salvation, humility, watchfulness, and engrafting, and if you're wondering how to follow, there's on the inside back cover of your bulletin, there's a place that you can follow and write notes. I wonder, especially as we get to humility and watchfulness, if we've ever considered that even right now, the church isn't the way it's supposed to be. This isn't the norm. It's not going to be the perfect state. And so we're going to look at that, like I said, we're going to look at that under four points. And firstly, we're going to look at salvation. Israel's downfall means the salvation of the Gentiles, and that we therefore should hope for Jewish inclusion. But their downfall wasn't this kind of, and we looked at this verse last week, and the only reason why I have it here is because I want verse 11 to be assumed as we move forward through the next passages. Their downfall wasn't this kind of bad cosmic joke where God plays this cosmic gotcha, as though they fell only for the purpose of other people's salvation. Note verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? That is, there's no other purpose for their being here other than to fall. He says, Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Like I said, now we've already looked at verse 11, and I'm not going to repeat it. But I want to get this in our heads. According to the Old Testament, God established Israel as his special redeemed people. But the point was never special ethnicity or purity of blood or even the nominal keeping of a tradition or of a culture. That was never the point. The call was always spiritual. So that just because you were circumcised in your flesh doesn't mean that, hey, I'm all good. Rather, even as early as Deuteronomy, the call was to be circumcised in heart. It was to have and to take hold of and to enjoy all of the promises, all of the graces that circumcision pointed to. And you can only have that by faith and through union. The call was always spiritual. It was always about God developing in His people's hearts that rejoiced in God's salvation and lived out of communion with Him. That was the point. But that's not the history of Israel in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. If you're looking into the Old Testament, and I know that we do this with our kids, you know, we'll have this overly romantic view of David and Goliath, of David as a man of faith, and he never did anything wrong, and then when you get older and you read about Bathsheba and how bad of a dad he was, and just some of the terrible instances that he gets into, you realize that this is not a story of how God's people triumphed despite the circumstances. It's not. It's a story about how God's grace triumphed despite the unbelief of His people. It's a history of God's salvation in the face of Israel's rejection of Him. And explicit in God's work of salvation was the promise, even as early as Genesis chapter 12, that there would be an inclusion of Gentiles into God's people. We saw last week that the nation, as a nation, not as individuals, but the nation of Israel as a nation was cast off by Jesus in Mark chapter 11. And we saw that Paul elaborated on this when he said that wrath has come upon them at last in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, he's not talking about individuals, but rather the inclusion of the Gentiles would then have a purpose. To make His elect within Israel jealous. And by the power of the Spirit, convert them out of Israel into Christ. That's the point. Now, this is what Paul has been called to, according to verse 13. Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. But look at verse 12. And follow the argument here. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, I'm going to give you a little caveat here. World here doesn't mean everyone everywhere in the world. World here rather means those who are and will be God's people throughout the world. That's what it means. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, he isn't saying how much will their full inclusion mean to them. I mean, obviously it's going to mean a great deal. Rather, he's asking how much more will their full inclusion mean for the whole body of Gentiles and Jews who have come together to trust in Christ. He's focused on what this means for the whole body. As Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, on the Israel of God, and later even in Romans chapter 11, as he calls Jews and Gentiles together, the new Israel. I wonder, though, have you ever had a Thanksgiving dinner and someone, a family, who is usually there and is usually helping or opens their home and hosts Thanksgiving dinner, isn't there that year. And it just isn't the same. It's just not the same throwing, you know, it's kind of hard to enjoy Thanksgiving when for the last 10 years you throw football with your brother in the front yard and your brother's not there. You know, that's something quintessential for some people for Thanksgiving. And what they've done is they've pulled Christmas at the cranks. And they've enjoyed, instead of enjoying Thanksgiving, they're enjoying a week-long cruise in the Caribbean. it's a little less stressful for them. And it's just not the same. It's the presence is missed. Their presence is synonymous with thanksgiving. This is how we should feel about the lack of Jewish inclusion in the church. That it's just not the same. It's not the same without those who represent the entire history of God's redemptive plan not being here at all. I shouldn't say that they're not here at all. We do have a few people who are ethnically Jewish who are members and who do believe in Christ who worship here. Historically, though, their presence is synonymous with God's redemptive plan with the church. This salvation that you have in Christ, how much does it mean to you? We asked this question earlier when we were looking at when we were about to sing A Christian Home. For the Gentiles, for us, if we don't have any Jewish lineage in our history, how much does salvation in Christ by grace alone mean to you? Would you rather have it all to yourself or share it? Would you even share it with people who anger you, who have belittled you? It's not the same exact thing, but it certainly informs then even the history of wrestling and of aggravation and of offense between blacks and whites in the South. That's true. Is the gospel so important, so precious, that even with those who have offended you, you're willing to share it? That their salvation counts as more important to you than the color of your skin? That's difficult. Do you want others to know Christ? Do you hope for that? Do you pray for that? Do you pray that they'd be there at the Thanksgiving dinner? What about those who knew him but have fallen away in the church? There's an application there too. Some people fall away. Do you pray for their souls? Is their not being here more important than your care for Christ in their lives? Will you wrestle with God for this, for their salvation? And Paul is basically calling Gentiles to be and pray exactly those things, too, that the Jews would be included in the very inclusion that they've had to experience. But imagine if next year the family was just all there. And it would just feel like Thanksgiving again, because the quintessence of it is back. We'd break out the china, we'd go all out, we'd open our homes so that they wouldn't have to put themselves through the whole ordeal of turkey and ham and mashed potatoes and sweet potatoes and green beans and cornbread. We'd make sure that they'd have a blessed Thanksgiving. Again, this is how we Gentiles should feel about the culmination of God's plans for individual Jews who come to faith in Christ. It should be a party. It should be awesome to be able to see those who have fallen away from the Lord come back, not because of anything that they have done, but because of the power of God's gospel. That's awesome. What would their full inclusion mean? And by the way, a little sidebar here. I don't believe that their full inclusion means that either 100% or even 75% of national Israel that we previously saw had been cast off but then come back in. I don't think that that's what Paul has in mind here. This has nothing to do with the modern state of Israel that was founded in 1947, nor the rebuilding of a temple and reinstituting sacrifices in Jerusalem. That is not in Paul's mind here. Rather, their full inclusion means that the total number in history of ethnic Jews that are made jealous by God and come to Christ for salvation from their sins. That's what he's talking about. What would their full inclusion mean to Israel? Not ethnic Israel. To the new spiritual Israel that is the Gentiles and the Jews together in Christ. It really should be a time of celebration. It really should be so good to see someone who's fallen away from the Lord come back and show devotion to the Lord for years upon years. Someone who was hardened, made soft by the gospel. Someone like a prodigal son being softened and coming home. You remember the story of the prodigal son. What did his father do? His father drops what he's doing, runs to greet him and kiss him and put a ring on his finger and throw a robe around his neck and kill the fattened calf and have a party. Heaven rejoices in the coming again, the coming home of prodigals. Shouldn't the church? Seems like that's the case. That's what joy, that's what our joy should look like towards ethnic Jews coming to Christ, is our joy in the salvation of Christ in others and in ethnic Jews more important than even, let's say, our economic status or their economic status? Than the circles that we run in? You know, some people really do feel the pressure that I cannot associate with those people because they are outside of my social circle. That's sin. That is you taking your social circle and making it more important than the salvation of someone who doesn't know Christ. Is it more important than our agenda for our work or our business or for our leisure that we can stop and celebrate and hope and pray for the salvation of souls? Now look, now watch verse 15. For their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. Again, this is not to say every person everywhere is reconciled to God. Rather, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, if there is any lack of clarity about the spiritual state of national Israel, here we have a very clear statement. He is saying, insofar as they are outside of union with Christ, as far as they are outside of the church and regenerate, they are spiritually dead. All right? So there is no two bodies that God is preserving over the course of history. The church in Israel. But upon their coming to Christ and acceptance by God in Christ, then again, for the whole body, not just for them, but for the whole body, as they are brought to life, so that it means new life for the whole body, for all of spiritual Israel. How do you think of it this way? When someone comes into the church and they're excited, and they excite everybody else, and suddenly, just this one person who clearly has joy can reinvigorate an entire congregation. When we hear of their salvation story, when we hear about their conversion, it can ignite people again to love the Lord and see again His faithfulness and His work. In a sense, their being brought out of spiritual death then brings new life to Israel. That is spiritual Israel. So then as you hear this, what if you're just not so excited? He's talking about Jews again. I can't help it. The text talks about the Jews, okay? I'm here to preach the text. What if you're not so excited about it? What if as you meet new people who are in Christ, that you're not so excited about it? That same salvation that they have atones for your sin and your lukewarmness and equips you to rejoice in the salvation of your brothers and sisters. That's what it means. Secondly, Israel's downfall must not lead to our arrogance. So how is it possible for us to hope in this way, to pray in this way, to want things to be this way? The church needs to realize something about itself. Look at verses 16 to 17. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the whole root is holy, so also are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, and we'll stop there. Okay, so this is a little weird because you've got metaphors upon metaphors, and it's a little hard to untangle. So there are two. There's two metaphors here: branches and dough. Sometimes when I go home, I'll open up the fridge and I'll see this kind of big plastic tub in our fridge, and it looks like a brain is growing in it, and it's Lori having made some dough in the having made some dough, and it's fermenting, right? Now, what she did was she started out with a little bit of yeast and a little bit of water, and as she added flour to it and kneaded it together, it grew. And from that, she could make, you know, 4 or 5 loaves of homemade bread. I am boasting a little bit. But homemade bread. Now, in the fridge, it's fermenting, and now she's made enough to eat. The elect, within the history of God's redeeming work, is in Israel, is the yeast. Those who are redeemed are the yeast. It is the first fruits, the first one-tenth of the great harvest. And they are holy. Now, holy here means set apart for God's redemptive plan, not holy in character. But because God's elect permeate throughout Israel, so too ethnic Israel is holy, not saved, not sanctified, but set apart for God's redemptive function. The same way 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that our children are holy and set apart, not because they're saved, but because mom and dad are related to the covenant of grace. We are not saying that our children are saved. We are saying that they stand in a special relationship to the Lord. Not because of anything they've done, and not because they're regenerate. Paul then takes the concept of the yeast and water and equates it to the root of a tree. In the same way, the elect are the yeast, the elect are the roots and trunk of a tree. They are holy, again, set apart. But because there are branches on that tree, the tree branches are also set apart. After all, a tree with no branches is just a phone call. National Israel, then, is... Yeah, that was a bad joke. National Israel, then, is a branch of the elect. And according to Mark chapter 11, the National Israel branch has been cut off. Remember, last week he said... Jesus, as he's rebuking the fig tree, which is a parable for Israel, may no one ever eat of your fruit again. Believing Gentiles are also a branch, and they have been grafted into the tree. Given that God lops off and grafts in branches, and not we ourselves, what grounds is there for pride towards other branches? Namely, what ground is there if Gentiles come to faith in Christ, that they boast that they've done something that Israel didn't do? Because if they were left to themselves, they would do just the exact same thing. Well, what reason is there that one loaf of bread mocks another loaf, given that they come from the same yeast and water? So Paul concludes, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. Now, you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, what in the world does it have to do with me? I'm just a rebellion, man. I don't know very many ethnic Jews. Or I'm Chinese. I don't know very many Jewish people. Or I'm Latino. I don't know what this has to do with me. How can I be arrogant towards Jews? Well, I think we can start by concluding that they are fruitless to share the gospel with. It's pretty arrogant. That concluding that their history isn't your history. You've been grafted into the same family. You've been adopted into the same family. That family then is your family. And therefore, what they experience as family ethnically, you experience as family spiritually. So as we look at the Old Testament, we are looking at either the lack of faithfulness or the glory of God and His mercy of our spiritual family tree. And to ignore that is arrogant. We can embody the same arrogance in our walk as they had in theirs. They literally told their God that He couldn't tell them what to do and forbade His redemptive rule in their hearts. Do you ever do that? No, I never. I always respond well to Jesus. I always respond well to His word. I've never said, "Don't tell me to do that, God." No, I would never. We do. Or my favorite, I just don't understand how the Jews didn't clearly see who Jesus was in the Gospels. As though if we were there, obviously, we would have been faithful and responded in belief. I think it's pretty safe to say that if Peter fell, if James and John, the sons of thunder, fell, we would have. That you're not better than Peter. That you're not better spiritually than John, the beloved. But no, Jews share an ethnic heritage in our spiritual heritage. Has the reality that someone is in your family, in your family tree, ever humbled you? There's a great show on PBS called Finding Your Roots. If you don't watch it, I would highly commend it to you. I think it's great. It deals with people's family tree. And recently there was an episode where a young black woman not only found out that she had forefathers who were slaves in Puerto Rico back in the 1700s, but that on another side of her family tree were free black men in Louisiana during the Civil War, and themselves as black landowners owned black slaves. And Lewis Gates Jr. then says, yeah, actually in Louisiana alone there were 900 black slave owners. And I almost dropped my cup when I heard that. Like, what? Really? I've never heard that. And her response is interesting. In her response, as she's looking back into her ethnic and spiritual heritage, she was both proud and greatly humbled by the complexity of her family tree. The whole Old Testament, the people of God in the Old Testament, is grounds to be proud of the Lord on one hand and humbled at the moral complexity of our spiritual family tree. And Paul will say elsewhere, know then that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. That's you and me. And the author of Hebrews says, now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken of later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. That means there is a spiritual house over which Moses was the servant and over which Jesus is the son, and it is it extends both from now into the history of Israel all the way back to Adam. That there is a spiritual house being prepared, and you are part of that lineage. And whatever embarrassing junk they did, we are a part of that. We are part of that heritage. And whatever embarrassing junk we do, the people who will come after us will also be a part of our spiritual family heritage. And that's just humbling. What can we say? That's our spiritual family. The good, the bad, the nasty, the ugly. There's so much then to learn about the faithfulness of our God on the one hand in the Old Testament and the insufficiency of our will and our desires on the other. But that's our spiritual family heritage. I'm not going to be able to make it through all of this, so we are going to finish with number three. Number three, Israel's downfall ought to lead to our watchfulness. But you know what? That's just not where some within the Roman church appear to be. Paul assumes an oncoming argument in verses 19 to 20, 22. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, that is unbelieving ethnic Israel, neither will he spare you, potentially unbelieving Gentiles that are now grafted in. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness towards you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Right? I mean, that's a pretty obvious warning. God is drawing a line in the sand. And you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, doesn't this conclude that those who are saved can lose their salvation? No, that's not what this is saying. It's very important to realize when God is speaking to the church as individuals and the church as a corporate entity. And here he's talking about the corporate entity, not the business, but I'm talking about the ethnic Gentiles and the potentiality for unbelief within ethnic Gentiles. He's speaking corporately here. And last week, we saw that the nation or a government might lose in war, but the individual farmer isn't necessarily affected by war. So remember, he's talking about ethnic, unbelieving Israel, and that's applicable to Gentiles as a unit too. He is therefore saying unbelieving Gentiles can be lopped off as well. Whoa. You know what that means? That means we have to ask a pretty hard question. Are we in the faith? Is what Christ has done true of us? And can we answer in the affirmative in a very sincere and honest way? So what's going to be the difference? What's the difference between us and them if we can be lopped off and they're lopped off? It's this. The kindness and severity of God as it relates to the work that he himself is doing in our hearts, namely faith. The work of faith. Paul will say elsewhere, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So when we're talking about faith, we're talking about his workmanship of belief within our own lives and our use of it. So then can you see that? Can you see in your own hearts and lives his workmanship? Do you see in your lives the saving work that is not within ethnic Israel? Or are you just here because you're told to be here? Do you just believe in this whole Christianity thing for nominal reasons? It's just a cultural thing that we do here in the South. We just worship Jesus. He would have entrenched in our hearts the reality that he is holy, that he is morally perfect and faithful to his promises on the one hand, and merciful, that he fulfills his own law through the righteousness of Christ and applies it to undeserving sinners on the other. He wants us to know that he is holy and merciful. Both. Both require faith in what God has said of himself, about himself, according to his word. And if there's any clear situation in which the holiness and the mercy of God come together in one situation, it is at the cross of Christ. Because on the one hand, you see what all sin, the severity of God's wrath on the one hand, what all sin deserves. So that if you're looking at Jesus and you're looking at the cross and you're wondering, okay, well, if I don't come to this whole Jesus guy, what's going to happen? The answer is complete and total, utter pouring out of God's wrath. And it's severe. It's true. Hell is real. I know that evangelicals don't want to talk about hell anymore. But here is the severity of God, the execution of his wrath on the one hand. But at the same time, in light of the fact that the one who is taking that wrath upon himself is taking our wrath to himself, you also see the mercy of God. That hell was poured out upon him due to us. And you might ask yourself, well, why is that even remotely fair? It's not fair. Grace is not fair. That's what we deserved. Complete and total rejection and the wrath of God. And yet Jesus took it upon himself. So that those who can't atone for their sins can have atonement. And those who can't be righteous enough, which is everyone, can be found and treated as righteous. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of the greatness of what he has done. Behold the severity and the kindness of God in Jesus. And the question for us will then be, will we stay there? Will we fly to him? Will we continue to understand the sufficiency of what he's done? Will we become or be even in these minuscule times of sanctification in our lives, will we be satisfied in what Christ has done for us? Will we be satisfied with the holiness and severity of God, that he is impeccable in his standards, and we fall far short, and yet at the same time that he met every single one of those standards so that you might come to him, so that you might be known by him? You know what this does? I think it causes us to be watchful over our own souls. Do you care about what you're letting in to be your comfort in this life? Are you turning to pride or arrogance or self-righteousness or the comforts of television? We looked last week at food. There's so many different ways in which we run to so many different idols. Or does your head rest on the Spirit's power to embolden you to live as his workmanship? Does your soul rest on God's view of you in Jesus alone before him? Are you learning, however slowly, that everyone else's opinion of you is not as important as God's opinion of you in Christ? And are you desirous to humbly, As weird as our weeks get, as morally twisted as they get, is there a desire to stay there and rest in Christ? That's what the ethnic Jews would never come to. And that's what's being held out to Christians and to Gentiles in this text. Let's pray.